What a joy to be with you again. I bring you greetings from the thriving metropolis of Floyd, Virginia. Harvestwood Covenant Presbyterian Church, we gathered for worship this morning, and we worshiped both in person and had some on Zoom. We have the church during the pandemic time has become a set of Zoommeisters, and we do Wednesday night broadcast and we do Sunday morning broadcast, but we appreciate your prayers and especially value the fellowship that we have in the gospel together. It is felt deeply among the elders and members that are there. Well, this evening we come to Psalm 8 in our sometime series on the Old Testament Psalms. This is only 9 verses, and the Lord blesses us richly with these verses, as we can see not only in the Old Testament text itself, but also in its reflective interpretation in the New, which I'll get to in just a moment. Let's read the text, and then we'll ask for God's blessing upon us. Psalm 8, to the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whoever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen. Let us pray. O our Father and our God, we thank you and we praise your name that you teach us in your word how we should give thanks and adoration and glory in you. We thank you for this good word that you have provided through David. We thank you that it rings in our ears both as a text and in the sung medium for which it was originally given. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that it may resound in our hearts as well as our minds and lives, all to your glory. In the name of Christ our Lord, we ask it. Amen. Well, Psalm 8 is a favorite among believers, both ancient and modern, for expressing praise to the name of God. Your name is excellent, and your glory is over all, David sings to us. And our hearts respond in sympathetic vibration to that call and to that feeling and to that thought. But in the next breath, David does something that perhaps catches us a wee bit by surprise. He shifts gears. He shifts from one gear to another, and he focuses next on man. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength. And perhaps we scratch our heads and we wonder, what does he mean by this? This language is startling. On one level, it defies human logic. This language is shocking to us because it juxtaposes babies on the one hand and strength on the other. Now Shirley and I have 3 children. We've had a little bit of experience with infants and babes. And to be blunt, frank, transparent. The only strength of babies I can remember profoundly from those years ago was the strength of stink and the strength of scream. Those two S's are very much in my mind. I have a story about our eldest son, but if I tell it from the pulpit, I'll get in great trouble. Jesus quotes this language. Jesus quotes this surprising formula in Matthew 21. And so our eyes and our ears perk up and we say, wow, this is not just a random Old Testament text. This is something that our Savior used in his own preaching and teaching. It's an important piece of scripture interpreted and applied in the New Testament. This talk of infants and triumph goes far back in the Old Testament. Do you remember? Do you remember the first time that there is hope and strength and light and life that is mentioned in connection with a baby to come? Back in time, back to the beginning of our human race. Back to the day of our ruin and our cursing. Because our first father and first mother rebelled. But yet, in the cursing of such rebellion, there was a little tiny bundle of promise which was made in the same breath. And I will put enmity, God said, between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head. You shall bruise him on the heel. Having started with Adam and then moved to Eve, who he blamed for his own sin, and having asked after Eve about what she had done, she pointed to the serpent, and so God then curses the serpent for the wickedness and evil and overthrow of righteousness among men for which he is responsible. And he pronounces judgment upon him. And yes, there will be a Savior who comes. Yes, there will be one who will crush his head and undo the damage that he has done and restore mankind and God's creation to glory that reflects the Lord God himself so profoundly. This first giving of the gospel, the first hint of it in the Old Testament, called by the fathers the proto-evangelium, this first giving of the gospel was uttered by God in cursing the serpent before he got to our first father and first mother with their curses as well. Out of his pride and prejudice would ultimately come victory, triumph, freedom from our sin, and all of that from a little babe in arms, all of that from a little baby boy, Jesus Christ our Lord. Psalm 8 celebrates that great promise of the covenant of grace. And we enjoy today the book of the covenant and the good news of the covenant and the fellowship together as we worship the Lord God who is the covenant keeper, even because of the one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ our Lord. What is man that thou art mindful of him? You have made him. You have made him in your image. You have made him in your image in spite of his sinful rebellion, and you shall have him back, the gospel screams to us. Indeed, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Now, where shall we begin to unravel this great psalm? One principle that we forget to our own hurt is that of Scripture interpreting Scripture. Although it is quoted a time or two in the New Testament, Psalm 8 finds its fullest expression and its most amazing deployment in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 2. And so I would ask you now to turn to that text with me. Hebrews chapter 2. In verse 5 we read, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet.'" Oh, this echo, this deployment, and this interpretation of Psalm 8 are a delight to our souls. For you see here in the way this text reads and it is used, we are told that man is God's creation, and that a part of that creation is the man Jesus Christ. That is, he is the Ancient of Days. He is the eternal Son of God. Before Abraham was, I am, he could say. But yet there was a day in which he was made. God made man. And God made a particular man. A little lower than the angels, we have been made. In God's image we have been made, and above the angelic powers, above them, to one day judge them, they who serve God and so serve us now, we shall see them, and we shall call them brothers in the faith, as Calvin says, because we serve the same Lord and God. Man is God's creation. And God delegates the created order to be under the authority of man. God declared it to be so and appointed man so to be. Putting everything in subjection under his feet, we read in verse 8. We do not yet see all of that, all that that means. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we do see Jesus. We do see Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 9, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of his death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." God had a pattern in creation, which anticipated and then set up a parallel pattern with regard to redemption. And the hinge between the two is none other than our incarnate Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the apex of Psalm 8. He is the one who anticipates. He is the one who fulfills. Because you see, he is before David. He is before man was ever first given breath. His calling and purpose from the very covenant of redemption before time, flowing out of the very mind and heart, that pactum salutis, as it is called, that covenant of peace to secure our salvation, flowing from the triune God, runs down through the ages, through Psalm 8, and finds its great fulfillment in Christ our Lord. Oh yes, it has implications for us, but that is because we are united to Christ. Humans, though fallen, yet united to the Lord Jesus by grace through faith, because of the great union and fellowship which the Holy Spirit accomplishes. under his decree and direction, which by his power in hand, he brings about in us by making us born from above, by uniting us to Christ and pouring out every blessing and benefit of his life upon us through the Holy Spirit. Oh, we enjoy the benefits of Psalm 8 as well, but it's because of Christ, who is our head and who is our husband and who we follow in devotion and adoration. Jesus is the mountain peak of it all. You see, he was made for a while a little lower than the angels. Verse 9 tells us that bluntly. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. And so he is one who has entered our time and space. He is one who has lived a human life before us. We could talk with him. We could walk with him. We could hear him, understand him, have human fellowship with us. And he shares our flesh and blood. A little later in verse 14 we hear, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And so he is the fulfillment of that first giving of the gospel in Genesis 3. And he is the one who fulfills these high and lofty and blessed status for man as made in the image of God. And now, only through Christ, are there humans continuing to shine with that glory in reflection of the Father because of his great work. Tarnished, twisted, suppressed is the image in the sons of Adam. But clear and sharp, no fog on the windshield of life. Transparency and a joyful reflection of God in Christ. That is the fruit and joy of the believer. He shares flesh and blood with us. He reaches out and touches us through the connection of the umbilical cord. Through his connection with his mother, he has a connection with the whole human race. He is our brother. He speaks to us face to face. He knows us from the inside as humankind. That means he can sympathize with your life. He can understand the temptations. He knows the opportunities and the dangers that face you. And he is able to love you and care for you and meet all of your needs in a way that no other human being in history could ever hope to do. He is the God-man. He is the Son of God who has taken on this flesh and dwelt among us. And so he bleeds as you bleed. He feels as you feel. He thinks as you think. He knows pain even as you know pain and heartache. And yet he is also God. And in his human path in life, he suffered, and so he was sharpened and became all the more proper, fitting, and perfect to accomplish your salvation. Verse 10 says, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, that he should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. As he walked his earthly life through his earthly life, as we read it in the Gospels, there we see and know of the temptations he faced and the opposition that he stared down, of how he moved through this world sinlessly, which we cannot do because we are sons of Adam. Yet he is not. He is the Son of God who has taken on flesh and dwelt among us. His person comes before the existence of Adam. And so he takes on humanity. He takes on a true human body and a true human soul, but yet the secret of his person means that he is not a sinner. That he, though touched by temptation, is not overcome by it, and he is not bound to Adam in the miserable lot of humanity that stands guilty of his sin and lives their life in need of a Savior. He is the Savior who triumphs over the evil one for our blessing and benefit. He was perfected through his sufferings during his life and earthly ministry. His active obedience, where daily he kept the 10 words of the covenant given to Moses, the 10 commandments that came down from Sinai, where he never broke with his heavenly Father. He petitioned in the Garden of Gethsemane with great pressure and fervency, not let this cup pass from me, but yet he said, not my will, but thy will be done. There was no ripping and tearing of the Trinity. There was no dissolution of the three persons of the Godhead. No, he forged the way for us in human flesh. He showed us how to submit our human minds to the divine mind and will and revelation. And so in that suffering, he became the most suitable and perfected sacrifice for our sins. But yet all the way through, he was your brother. Now this is hard for me, I must confess. I'm an only child. I know you could tell that by how spoiled I am. But I've watched three children, two brothers and a sister, and you know, brothers and sisters, they can throw a mean right hook when they want to. We would hear screams coming from the second floor of our house, and we soon learned that it was the younger sister beating up on the middle brother. I mean, this was a constant problem, and we would say, Susan, are you beating up on your brother? And she would say, yes, Daddy. Honey, you need to stop that right now. Daddy, yes, dear, you have wonderful blue eyes. Thank you, dear. Stop harming your brother. Daddy, I love you very much. I'm going to spank you very hard if you don't stop beating on your brother. Jesus is our brother, but not that kind of sibling. He is a brother with us who touches us in the flesh. He's a brother with us who comes and gives testimony to how good our Heavenly Father is in the very sanctuary of God. Verse 11 ends, that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, and then here we read a quote from the Old Testament, particularly. Here we're reading from Psalm 22 and verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. All of Psalm 22 is about the life of Christ. The first half is crucifixion. The second half is resurrection, and the resurrected Christ comes and he joins us in morning and evening worship. He sings praise to his heavenly Father. He testifies to the goodness of his heavenly Father. He worships with us because he is truly man as well as truly God. And in verse 13, we read a citation of Isaiah 8. I will put my trust in him. Here is Christ with his human heart and human mouth, declaring that he puts his trust in his heavenly Father, his human trust. It's not that he has sin to repent of. It's not that he turns away from his personal sin and guilt and looks to God in saving faith, but he has true, real human trust that he places in his heavenly Father. And if you are united in him, then that is the foundation of the gift that he gives you, which we call saving faith and evangelical repentance. It's grounded in his person. It's grounded in his action through his human nature, with his real human mind and his real human heart. He goes before you and makes your faith in his heavenly Father possible. You could never do it without him. Oh, he trusts in God, and so we must too, all the more. And then also from Isaiah 8, he says in verse 13, behold, I and the children God has given me. In other words, Jesus is such our brother that he is all in the family with us, in this human family, in the church family. He joins arm in arm with us. He rejoices with us and worships our heavenly Father, and he views us rightly. He views us as those appointed to everlasting life, given into his hand by his Father, and no one, especially the devil, shall ever snatch us away from him. We are safe in the arms of Jesus. And what does he do? He accomplishes our salvation. The balance of Hebrews 2 runs from Psalm 8 to its logical conclusion. If the seed of the woman is come, then he comes and takes on flesh and dwells among us, and he accomplishes our salvation. Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the power, the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. He has done this redemption for us. He has propitiated the wrath of God. He has freed us from the devil. He has freed us even from our own fears and our own paralysis. He has given us life in him. Oh, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, God has ordained strength. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Let us pray. Oh, our Father and our God, we pray that Psalm 8 might animate our souls and lives. We thank you that Jesus is the mountain peak of it, and that we can look to him alone for our salvation and strength, that we can walk in him, and we can run by him in all of our Christian living. We thank you for Jesus Christ our Lord, who shows us how and why we should praise and adore and exalt the name of our Heavenly Father. And we will give you all the glory. Amen. And so we come.